Pray before we look at these passages. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it speaks to us, how it enables us to grow, how it builds us up by the work of your Spirit. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father. Speak to us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was younger, quite some time ago, during the school holidays, that normally meant one thing, rain. It meant rain. I grew up in the west of Scotland, and it was a wet place. And normally, very often during the school holidays. And when it rained, it meant it was time for us to do indoor things for amusement as children, when my mother was thinking, what will I do with my children? And so we spent quite a lot of our time in museums and art galleries. And the joy, of course, being is that in Glasgow, they were all free. They didn't cost anything. No payment required to go to the art gallery in Glasgow. And I can't say that when I was a child, I was a particularly great appreciator of art. But I did enjoy going to the large art gallery in Glasgow. Can't remember why. But I don't remember it being a huge chore. I remember it very fondly. And as I've gotten older, I really enjoy going to art galleries. I don't have much artistic ability myself. I wish I had. But I wish I got to art galleries more often. And one of the joys of seeing art is seeing objects from the perspective of the artist. They make choices, don't they, when an artist paints something of style, of color. They think about lighting and shade. They reflect upon composition and form. And different artists give us different choices on the same subject. Maybe you can think of different portraits or landscapes captured very differently by different artists. No doubt one of the Dutch masters would paint a person, a landscape, a bowl of fruit very differently than somebody who'd be classified as an impressionist. And by so doing, these different artists with their different choices bring out differences that cause us all to reflect. We see the contrast, we see the differences, but knowing that they're still representing the same thing, and they cause us to think, well, what's going on here? And they give us a greater appreciation of the thing painted. Well, as we come to our long passage, three whole chapters, we see in these chapters two different portraits of a Savior, which point us to the one great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we'll see in this passage. Two portraits of a Savior. Now, I wonder what you or maybe your friends' first thoughts about the Bible are. People might think of stories about Jesus. They might think it's a rule book for living. Probably that's the most common way of thinking about the Bible. They might think that it contained key teachings to believe. But I'm not sure most people in our country, in our world, would think that in the Bible, we have the greatest story ever told. Because as Christians, we need to see that this is the case for the Bible. The main type of literature is not letter or commandment, but the main type of literature is historical narrative. In other words, a story is being told, a yarn is being spun. And the other types of writing in the Bible are, for the most part, grounded in and find their meaning in that wider story. Many people, most of all Christians, find the Bible hard. Maybe you do. Maybe you read your Bible and you just find it hard work. It's written many years ago. It has lots of unfamiliar geography. There are very complicated names to be said, particularly in the Old Testament. And it can seem strange culturally. You think, well, why do they do this and not that? Why do these people react in this way when I would react totally differently? But friends, let me encourage you that if you grasp that the Bible is a story, a narrative of God's grace, then it will become much easier to read and much more exciting to read. And the part of the Bible that we're looking at is Genesis, the very start of that wonderful story of grace. But more importantly, it is the book that frames and shapes all the story that will follow. Let me encourage you, if you've never done so, to read the book of Genesis like you would read a novel. It isn't a novel, of course. It's not fiction. It's fact. But it wasn't designed to be read in chapter chunks that we have in our Bible. Now, these numbers that you have dispersed throughout your Bible are a great reference tool. I say turn to Genesis 44 and everybody gets there fairly quickly. But they're often used, aren't they, as an encouragement to stop. I've read that chapter, I'm going to stop. I've read the next chapter, I'm just going to stop. Don't think that they are encouragement to stop. They're a reference tool. It is not some way for the Bible publisher to say, you're done now. No, just keep going. Just keep going. Just keep reading. As you would read a novel. Just keep reading. Keep reading and keep reading until your time's up and then you come back to it later. As you read, you will find that we have here a truly epic story. Far more epic than any Hollywood movie. It's a story of real and rounded people. They are commendable in many ways, but they're also people with many failings. It's a story of wonderful kindness and mercy in the face of rejection. And the narrative has two main sections, two main focuses. The first, in chapters 1 to 11, we see a global focus, where God, in his kindness, spares humanity after they reject him. Then the rest of the book, we have a more local and personalized focus as God calls one family led by Abraham, or Abram as he was then known, to follow him. And he promises Abraham a place, a people, and blessing. And Abraham responds in faith and obedience. Now, as the story follows, Abraham, his son, and then his grandson, Jacob, we see the ups and then we see the downs of the life of faith. They're never perfect. They're believers, but they are up and down, succeeding and failing in equal measure. And as we have recently moved on to focus on Jacob's 12 sons, we've seen through the life of Joseph the great theme of God's salvation and his overruling over all things to bring about that salvation. Joseph, we saw, was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, but wonderfully God was with him and raised him up to be the second man of Egypt and provides that they will not face death in the midst of a catastrophic 7-year famine. And into that scene, we see his brothers come across his path again in Genesis 42. We looked at that last time. They came for food, but end up facing Joseph, though they didn't recognize him. And through the encounter, they are accused of being spies and told they can only come back if they bring Benjamin, their younger brother, with them. And they're required to leave one of their number, Simeon, as a hostage. And this acts, of course, as a test of their honesty. And as they reflect on these events, they are aware of their guilt towards Joseph. They get back to their home with their money replaced in their bags, and they try to convince their father to let them return with Benjamin. But he's having none of it. He speaks and says this at the end of chapter 42, verse 36. "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." And so we get to our passage that we read out already, which is a 3-chapter long story of this second journey down and back to Egypt. And they're reuniting with Joseph. Now, I'm not going to walk through every single detail of this story. If we did, we'd be here quite some time and we'd be having to pay extra money to Lippook Millennium Centre to pay for the extra time. But instead, I want us to focus in on these two pictures of the Saviour that we find in this passage. These two pictures are situated in the actions of the two key brothers in this story, of Judah and of Joseph. So the first picture, focusing in on Judah, is a picture of a saving substitute. A saving substitute. Maybe some of you have read the Charles Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And in it, he writes movingly of one of the most beautiful stories of substitution in literature. At the end of the book, set during the French Revolution, Carton, one of the characters, saves his romantic rival so that his romantic rival would find love with the woman that he loves. He does so by secretly replacing him in prison and going to his death at the guillotine with the confident hope for better things for that couple. And Dickens concludes with the words of Carton. Maybe you've, no doubt you've read this before, you've heard it ringing in your ears before. Beautiful words. This man on the way to death, to die for love for someone else, says this. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. And of course, this sort of picture is not alone in literature. We come across many pictures in the arts of substitution, of this sort of self-sacrifice for others. And that's the sort of picture we see in this man, Judah. The story of Judah's actions begin in chapter 43, and he appeals to his father and says this in verses 8 and 9. Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Interesting how different that is from Reuben's offer. Reuben's offer was kill my sons. Not that I'll bear the punishment. Yeah, kill my kids. Kill my kids, that's fine. What Judah is promising is, I will keep Benjamin safe. Indeed, he will bear the blame forever if he doesn't return Benjamin to his father. And as the story unfolds, we see what happens to Benjamin. He's the one who has the silver cup in his bag. And as Joseph tests his brothers, he holds up Benjamin, who they might easily hate, because he has known the favor of Joseph in front of their very eyes. This whole thing of them eating lots and lots of food and Benjamin getting more. He could so easily have been angry with him and jealous. Yeah, how does Judah act? Well, he pleads for his brother's freedom so that his father would not die of sorrow. He says this in chapter 44, verses 32 to 34. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father? The boy is not with me. I fear to see the evil that would find my father. The big brother promises to keep his little brother safe. The big brother offers to take his brother's place so that his brother may go free to be with his father. Well, this man, Judah, in his actions and in his words, is pointing us to his greater descendant, Jesus, the one who is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the one who came to save his people, not from prison in Egypt, but from their sins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus, who came into the world and took our place so that we would go free. Jesus, who took our place so that the punishment that we deserve, that would by rights condemn us to eternal torment, that this punishment would not fall upon us, but instead on him. And we can go free to be with our Father. Books like Genesis are written for our instruction. And the instruction we see in the person of Judah is a clear sign, a clear signpost to the work of our greater saving substitute. His actions should drive us to reflect on what Christ not only offered to do, but has actually done. I wonder if you noticed that Judah holds out an offer, a promise, but he never does anything. He offers to do these things, no doubt he would have done them, but he never does anything. Christ, however, has done something. He has stood in our place. He has saved us as our substitute. This is the first picture of the Savior this passage gives us, of our saving substitute. He, our big brother, promises to save us. And he comes and does so, taking our place so that we can go free. Free from our sin. Free from its consequences. So that we can return to the Father. But what of the second picture, you might be thinking? I'm in the art gallery of Genesis, and I want to see the second picture. Well, what is the second picture? Well, it's a picture of a divinely sent Savior. A divinely sent Savior. Now, as you reflect and think on the life of Joseph and of all that he's gone through up to this point in the story, it's a wonder, isn't it, that he is still a functioning human being. He's been sold into slavery, he's been in prison, and he now finds himself at the pinnacle of life and power in this foreign country, Egypt. Joseph today would no doubt be somebody who would be understood rightly as someone who has suffered deep trauma, both physical and psychological. If this had happened today, he would understandably and rightly have spent a considerable amount of time in counselling. So it's no wonder, isn't it, that he is all over the place emotionally. Did you notice that throughout these chapters? How realistic it is? He is incredibly emotional, and rightly so. Look at chapter 44 and verse 24. So we see it there. We see it in 43 verse 10. And then we see it also in 45 verses 1 to 2. We see him, don't we? See, Joseph made himself known to his brothers and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. This man is full of emotions, and rightly so, considering the context and experiences that he has gone through. He is weeping often. And his emotions burst forth as he finally reveals in chapter 45, verse 3, and then more fully in 45, verses 4 to 11, who he is. Look at those verses again with me. Verse 4. Come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Well, what do we see of Joseph and who he is? Well, firstly, it's clear, isn't it, as he talks, that all that has happened to him, all of the ups and the downs, the sorrows and the joys, are a working out of God sending him. We see it in verse 5. God sent me. And then verses 7 to 8, God sent me. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Very clearly, very obviously, God has sent him. God took him and put him through all of the stuff he's gone through, all of the trauma, all of the tragedy, all of the hardship, all of it to save. And that's what we see secondly. We see that he preserves or saves life. Look again at verse 5. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. And then again in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. And then also in verses 10 to 11, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herd, all that you have. There I will provide for you so that you do not come into poverty. Joseph recognizes that God has been at work through him. God humbled him and exalted him. He is God's humbled and exalted Savior, and God's people find life in him, not death. God humbles him and exalts him so that God's people might find life and not death. And as we've been noting in the past weeks, this is a very clear pointer to the work of Jesus. Jesus is very clearly the one sent by God. Think just of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave or he sent his only Son. God sent Jesus into this world with all its fallenness and sin. He sent him to the cross via the sinful actions of many, just as Joseph found himself where he was through the sinful actions of many. And through all this, what? God's people, those he has set his grace and love upon, find life, not death. They are preserved not by grain or Goshen, but by Jesus, in whom we have eternal life, in whom we have life and have it abundantly, as he tells us in John chapter 10. God sent a lifesaver. God sent a lifesaver. He sent a lifesaver and he sent a saving substitute. Joseph and Judah both point us to Jesus, our great Savior. But we also have a third picture, which I haven't mentioned so far. This is a little surprise for you at the end. There's a third picture, and that is us, or at least a picture of what we're called to do and to be. So a third heading, a picture of us, a call to recognition of guilt. One of my sons recently got a book that is very similar to the famous Where's Wally series. In it, he has to find various things on a very busy picture. It's a sort of Bible adventure book where he has to find lots of different things that are connected to Bible themes. And he might even have it with him if you get a chance to peruse it before we shoot off to the school fair. And if you ask him nicely, he might make you look at it some other Sunday. And it helps us when we think about these things to look at these chapters. Where are we in 43, 44, and 45? Because friends, I hate to break it to you, but we're not the heroes, are we? We're not the heroes of this story, for sure. Rather, we should see ourselves as the older brothers the other older brothers of Joseph and Benjamin. They are the ones who have rebelled and turned against God's promised king, Joseph. They were jealous and sold Joseph into slavery, but now they are faced with a similar test for them by Joseph. Benjamin, back in chapter 43, verse 34, is favored. He gets five times more for dinner than everyone else. And I would notice that. Maybe you wouldn't. I would for sure notice that if somebody got five times more food than I did. And it could easily have gone the way it had for Joseph when he was lavished with favor by his father. And then when Benjamin is found with the silver cup in his bag, they could have gone, "Don't like that way anyway. We're jealous of him. We don't like him. He gets favored. No, no, no. We'll just drop him in it and we'll run. We'll ditch him. We'll turn away from him. We'll dump him and we'll go back home. Dad will die and we can break up the land for ourselves and all will be well for us." But that's not what happens. The brothers come to Joseph and speak to him through the voice of Judah. I suppose we should take it as he's acting as their leader. And we read this in 44, verse 16. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." And this echoes the words of the brothers back in chapter 42 that we were looking at last week, verses 21 to 22. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" It's very clear, isn't it, that through all this, the brothers have finally realized the consequences of their actions against Joseph. They are realizing that they have done wrong. They know that God has found out their guilt. And it would seem in these circumstances that they are realizing their guilt before God. And they have come to this before they come to know the blessings of the Savior they had so terribly rejected and nearly killed. And so it is for us, friends. We need to know our guilt before we can come to know the gift of our Savior, King Jesus. There is no gift of grace, of salvation, without knowing the need for it. We can't know and taste abundant life until we know and realize that we are only due death by our own standards. Friends, we may not have sold our brother into slavery. In fact, I sure hope you haven't. We may have not acted in all the horrible ways that God's people act in the book of Genesis, but we have all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. In many varying ways, we have all let God down. We have rejected his rule in our lives. We have rejected his chosen Savior. And if you are someone who seeks to trust in Jesus, we all here need to realize that this is us. That this is how we act far more than we would ever like to admit. We are God's people, yet we often turn from him. We act as we please. We live selfish lives. We reject King Jesus and his call on our lives day by day. But the good news is, friends, isn't it, that today, if we recognize our guilt and seek the Savior as he reveals himself to us in his word, then there is the opportunity of fresh cleansing from sin. In 1 John we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Friends, we have in this passage a picture of a great Savior. Here he is, the saving substitute. Here he is, the God-sent lifesaver. Will you freshly realize your need for him? Will you afresh today confess your guilt? Will you say with the brothers, God has found out my guilt? And will you seek the forgiveness, cleansing, and life that only Jesus can bring? Let me encourage you today to come afresh to the Savior. Find in him your saving substitute, your God-sent lifesaver, and the one who can give you the life you desperately need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to be those who see our great need of our great Savior, that we see the great need of a saving substitute, that we see the great need of a God-sent lifesaver, because we are all guilty sinners, those who stand under your judgment. And without our great Savior, we would be hellbound for sure. Help us, Heavenly Father, to afresh today confess our sin to you, to admit our guilt, and to come to Jesus, knowing that he offers us life, and that in him we can go free from our sin. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.